We return to the book of Acts, and we find ourselves beginning today with Acts chapter 20, verse 13. And let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today by our YouTube channel. We are sorry you can't be here. I know that there are many different situations out there. Some of you are not able to be here because of medical reasons, but we're glad that you can join us for the reading and hearing of His Holy Word. And we pray that God's Word will bless and encourage you today as we pray it'll bless and encourage us here as well. We're in Acts 20, and I'll be reading through the end of this particular chapter. Now, the last time we were together in Acts before Easter, we saw that Paul was in Corinth and was planning a quick trip over to Jerusalem to deliver the funds that the churches had donated toward the famine relief there for the believers in Judea. He had planned to take a ship straight across the Mediterranean to Syria, where he could go on over to Jerusalem rather rapidly. But they discovered at the last minute that the Jews had plotted a plan to assassinate Paul. And they were pretty clear that there were hired assassins on board this ship that Paul had booked passage on. So instead, he had to take the long way around, walking through Macedonia. A large number of believers joined him, I think, for his protection. And he never made it to Jerusalem by Passover. He had Passover at Philippi. Then we saw him go across the Aegean to Troas. And the last time we looked in on Paul and Luke and the others, he was preaching and teaching all night long, and poor Eutychus, sitting in the window, fell asleep and fell three stories down and was killed. But the Lord used Paul to raise him from the dead, and they were not a little comforted, as Luke said. And thus pastors have been warned ever since to don't go overboard preaching sermons too long, especially if people are sitting in the windows. But you notice our windows are not suited for that here. But today we pick up the journey again, and let me just read the first paragraph that deals with the next stage of the journey. But going on ahead to the ship, we sent sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Miletus. I'm sorry, I tremble on some of these words. Mytilene, that's it. And sailing from there, we came and following day opposite of Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So we're about to hear what Paul had to say to the elders of Ephesus when they met with him at Miletus. What you notice here in this journey is that they were stopping every night. Apparently, the winds at that time of year in the Aegean Sea blow from the north during the day, but turn around at night and begin to waft gently to the north instead of from the north during the evening. The ships are trying to sail down the Aegean south, and so it was easier just to pull into a port along the way and tie up for a few hours, let everybody get a little rest before the next stage of the journey. And Paul takes advantage of this so that he can meet with these elders to give them his testimony of how he ministered in Ephesus and give them a charge of how he wants them to conduct themselves in the days ahead. Now, this is a very valuable passage of Scripture for us, because this supplies us with, in Paul's own words, some personal testimony of how he ministered, of the example that he set. And he often called people to follow his example. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, he said, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This teaches us the importance of having examples set before us of how to live the faith. It's important for us as believers to gather together and have fellowship beyond just the worship service on Sunday morning. I don't know how much I have learned over the years from just being with brothers and sisters in Christ and learning from them in just offhand moments when they would express out loud how they were coming to make decisions in different areas of their lives. We learn then how to put faith into practice. And right now, at the end of this period of the epidemic that we've had in our country, we've seen people more and more being isolated. And that's a devastating thing for us as believers. We really need to pay attention to getting fellowship. We also need to pay attention to this passage because here we get a little bit of fellowship, as it were, secondhand from the Apostle Paul himself. Faith has to be taught, it's true, but faith also has to be caught. And here's a chance for us to catch a little faith, if you will, from how Paul lived. And we see his testimony in verses 18 through 25. So let us hear what Paul said. And when they came in to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Well, Paul makes a number of points here. I'm going to have to just go through them rather briefly, but I hope to raise them for your sight here this morning. The first thing we see Paul speaking of is how he served the Lord. He served the Lord with humility and with tears, he says in verse 19. Now, humility is not a matter of self-abuse. It's not saying, "Oh, I'm just a rotten person, I can't do anything right," and just abusing yourself in that way. I've met a number of people who would think themselves very humble, and that's the way they speak. But that's not really biblical humility. In truth, I suspect it's fishing for someone to argue with them and say, "You're really not that bad." No, the humble people I have met are people who don't talk about themselves hardly at all. It is not self-loathing, but true humility is self-forgetfulness. They think about other people more than themselves. And frankly, humble people are happier people. Because if all you can do is think about yourself and what you want and don't have, you're going to be in a miserable hole. But if you're thinking of others and giving to others, you're going to be blessed, as the Lord Jesus tells us in this passage. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Where does humility come from? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" That's chapter 4, verse 7. Now there we find the origin of humility. Humility is the gift that comes to those who have recognized and experienced the love and grace of God. The person who recognizes that everything he or she has was a gift will be happy and will be humble. Well, but I've worked for everything I've got. I've worked all my life for every penny. I've worked hard and saved, and why should I give to these bums out here that won't even get a job? Well, you worked hard all your life. Who gave you the strength to work? Who gave you the intelligence to work? Who gave you the will to stick to that job? Who gave you the ability to save money, which is very hard to do? Well, yeah, you did a lot, but you didn't do anything that wasn't given to you already to use. God has given you everything you have, your job, your opportunities, the breath we breathe. Is a gift of God. If we realize that, humility is not such a hard hill to climb. It is much more easy and joyful to experience. Paul served with the Lord with humility. Paul's ministry also was characterized by trials. He mentions what happened to me through the plots of the Jews. We've already seen one example of this today. I mentioned it to you, the assassination plot from the Jews in Corinth. I don't know exactly how the Jews in Ephesus plotted against him, but I'm sure they did. He mentions it here. The elders don't shrug their shoulders and say, "What are you talking about?" They all knew about this. Trials are part of this life. Thomas Cranmer, who was one of the English reformers, said in a very pithy way, "None of us go to heaven on a feather bed." And that is the truth. None of us go that way. And Paul certainly didn't either, and neither will you or I. The third thing we see about his ministry was it was characterized by hard work. Look at verse 4. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house," that is in private, "testifying both to Jews who didn't want to hear it and to the Greeks who didn't understand it." It was hard work. And this is common in ministry. Anybody that's involved in ministry at any level knows one thing about it. You're never done. There's always more to do. If you're an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a leader of small groups, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, there's always five more things you can remember that you forgot to do today and need to get done tomorrow. It never ends. And if you're not trusting the Lord and resting on Him, it'll wear you out. Paul was a hard worker. And we see the fourth thing is that Paul's focus was the gospel. He mentions there in verse 21 the repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me define those for you for a moment. What is repentance? It's a very simple definition. It is a U-turn. You're going the wrong way, you turn around and go the opposite way. That's repentance. It's not being sorry you're going the wrong way and keeping on going. It's stopping and turning around and going the other way. It is repentance. That is it. A turning around. And the thing you must understand about repentance is that it is not a once and forever thing. It is something that we must do every day. I made that mistake when I first came to the Lord. Well, I repented when I came to the Lord Jesus in 1972. But guess what? I've had to repent every single day since. Many times a day. Every night as I begin my prayers, I have to reflect on the day. And there's all sorts of things that need to be repented of. One of my professors defined repentance as a constant daily revolution. I think that's a good definition. How shall I define faith? I'll use the vow that we took when we joined the church. Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone as He is presented in the gospel. Receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone as He's presented in the gospel. That is what faith is. And these two aspects of it were the focus of Paul's preaching and teaching. And finally, we see that Paul was resolute in his commitment to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 24. "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel and of the grace of God." You know, he had a resolution to follow it through to the end. It reminds me very strongly of what Luke said of Jesus in the end of chapter 9 in his gospel, when he said our Lord resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the whole rest of the gospel is what Bible scholars call the travel narrative of Luke. As Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he would not turn to the left or the right, even though he knew what awaited him there. Jesus, our Lord, was resolute, and Paul, who followed the Lord Jesus, was resolute. And there we find his testimony. Now we turn to the charge he gave the elders of the Ephesians. And as I read this, I'm going to read verses 26 through 35, which is his charge. Let me just remind you that the first thing Jesus commanded his disciples to do was follow me. That's the primary command in the Christian life. Follow me, Jesus said. And that's what the disciples were to do. That's what elders are to do, to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are commanded to do. We are to follow him. So as we listen to what Paul is charging to our leaders, who are supposed to lead us by example, following the Lord, what we're going to find here is how, practically speaking, we follow Jesus in our lives. Okay, so let me read it to you. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And so, this is a tough passage to preach because there's so much in it. I'm only going to touch on the heads, and I hope you'll go back and look at them a little more. The first thing he says about elders, in effect, is that elders are to be shepherds of the flock. That's the wording that he's using, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who's this flock? To care for the church of God. The church of God is the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Nat read to us from John 10, identifying himself as the good shepherd. And so elders are to be under shepherds of the Lord Jesus. This is exactly what Peter said in his first letter. I exhort the elders among you, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Now, we have some shepherds here in our church. And I asked them this morning when I arrived, tell me, what does a shepherd do? And they laughed. They began to tell me some of the things that shepherds do. In effect, they could have just said, what does a shepherd not do? They do everything. They feed the sheep. They guide the sheep. They protect the sheep. When the sheep are injured or ill, they heal the sheep. They seek the sheep when they're lost. You know, that is what shepherds are to do. That is what elders of the church are to do. That is what believers in Jesus Christ are to do for one another. Remember what Cain said to God? He challenged him, am I my brother's keeper? The answer obviously is yes, you are. You are your brother's keeper. You are to protect and help your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the elders are to show us the example of that. Verse 28, notice he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That word is a very special word. You already know the Greek word for it. It is the Greek word episkopos. Sound familiar? We have friends in the Episcopal Church, don't we? They have organized their church according to what the King James Version translates as bishops. But it's this word. A bishop is an overseer. And in their way of thinking, the bishop oversees a number of congregations. Now, we respect our brothers and sisters in the Episcopal Church. We're not going to argue with them. We admire them for trying to organize their church according to Scripture. And that's exactly what we've tried to do. But we believe, as Presbyterians, that the overseer or the bishop is actually another job description of the elder. Because who is Paul talking to here? He's speaking to the elders, the presbyteros. That's the Greek word for elder. And in our understanding, elder refers to the person and the character of the office. An overseer or bishop refers to the function that the elders are supposed to carry out. Excuse me for going into the world of polity, church organization, but I just had to. Notice what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be alert, verse 31. Watchful. And he talks about admonishing one another with tears. This word admonishment in English generally means to warn someone. But the word here in the original is much richer. It means to instruct, to teach, to correct, to warn, yes. I think probably a better way to think of this word is coach. That's really what Paul is telling the elders of the church to be coaches, to coach us in our faith. And, you know, mom and dad, this is what God has called you to do as parents. As you follow Jesus, teaching your children to follow Jesus. And how are you supposed to do that? You're supposed to coach them. That is to say, you get there with them and you live alongside of them. And in the daily ins and outs of life, you talk about your faith in Christ and how we are to live. And so you see, the elders set the tone for us. But we're supposed to pick up on that tone and follow the same tune. The second thing he commands the elders to do is to walk with Christ daily in his word. Look at verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that is, edify you, and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. He is telling the officers of the church, he's telling every believer, that we are to pay attention to ourselves. We are to take time daily to worship the Lord privately. We are to feed upon his word. We are to watch ourselves and watch one another and help one another. When you pray for the elders and deacons of the church, and Nat and I are elders here as well. We are teaching elders. The others are ruling elders. When you pray for us, pray that we'll be faithful to be edified day by day in his word. And pray that you will be as well. That you'll take time each day for prayer. That you'll take time each day to think on the things that you believe in God's word. The third thing Paul charges his Ephesian elders with is to guard and to protect the flock, just as a shepherd guards and protects his flock. Verse 35, in all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We are to help the weak. The book of church order, chapter 8, paragraph 3, is a long paragraph that describes the duties of the elders of the Presbyterian Church. I'd like to quote, this one of the few times I'm going to quote the book of church order to you. This is how elders are described. They're our task. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. A couple years ago, I had the elders get together, and we met with the young people, the youth group, one Sunday night. We all sat up here, and they all sat out there where you are. And I talked to them about what the elders are here to do, and that we wanted to meet with them and tell them about this. And one of the points I made was that in the Presbyterian Church, we don't officially have godfathers. Some of you may have a godparent, but that's not recognized by the Presbyterian Church, not because we're opposed to it, but we don't find it in Scripture anywhere. But what we do have in Scripture are elders. And what are elders supposed to do? Like a godfather, they are to help your parents in helping you as a young person. And if your parents are not around, the elders of the church stand in for them to protect, to guide, to comfort, and to encourage. And I told these guys, I said, if you've ever wanted a godfather to stand between you and danger, you've got seven right now. Here they are up here. We have taken vows before God to stand between you and danger. And we invite you to come to us if you have a problem. We're not going to oppose your parents. We're going to help your parents, but we're going to help you. And I wish you could have seen the look on the young people's face when this kind of broke on them and they understood what I was saying. And when we dismissed the meeting, they thronged the elders. I mean, every one of them had young people around them saying, could you pray for me about this and this? And I wish you could have seen the look on our elders' faces. It was joy. And it was humility to think that they are coming to us for our help. And we're not going to fail them. And this is the responsibility, especially of elders and deacons in the church, but it's also the responsibility of every believer. And we all take that vow, don't we, when we baptize a baby here? We're going to assist the parents in the raising and nurture of these children. We've all taken that vow. You have. You've raised your hands. And so you see how this passage speaks not just to them, but to us all. Finally, we read that Paul tells us to teach and encourage the virtue of generosity. Help the weak, and remember it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is something that should vibrate in the lives of believers. We should have hearts of compassion for those who are weak, for those who are sick, for those who are poor. And we should be eager to take opportunities, as I know you are, to minister and to help those who are in need. And so let us conclude the passage, verse 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, what do you think as you look at this passage that I've read to you this morning? I think you'll agree with me, it is a very, very tall order by any measure. And it is a tall order for our elders and deacons here today. I include our deacons in it. Their qualifications are virtually equal to the elders. Their job description, their function's a little different. But we're all in this together. But it's not just for them, it's for all of us. Because as I mentioned, this chapter describes how we as believers follow Jesus Christ in the details of life. That would have been a better title of this sermon, and it will be if I ever preach it again. But that's what we should go to think about. What does it mean to be a believer in Christ? It means to follow the Good Shepherd as he's described in John 10. Now, let me give you one last word about this passage. When we read this passage, we are not reading about the accomplishments of elders, deacons, or believers for that matter. This is a mistake that our friends out there that are not believers make about us. They think as Christians, we're standing up here saying, look at all the great stuff we do. We're not saying that. We're not claiming to be better than they are morally. What we're saying is that we're wrecked sinners. And so these are not our accomplishments, but these are instead are our goals. Okay? If you take this chapter and you try to use it as a measuring stick on our elders and deacons, you will become what God called Job, a fault finder. An ugly thing. If you try to use it as a measuring stick on yourself, It'll beat you to death. I promise you, it will beat you to death. But if you take this passage as a target, it will give you sound, clear guidance at every point in life. And so we have here targets, goals, not accomplishments. Don't ever make that mistake. We are saved by grace, not by works. We follow Jesus Christ because He loved us and gave Himself for us. And as we look at Him and see what He's done, we love Him and we want to follow Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would make it a blessing to our hearts this day. I pray that it would comfort us, that it would encourage us, and that You would help us to be instruments of Your grace to one another, to comfort, to encourage, to support, to love. I pray that in our church there would continue to develop this spirit of love and of joy, even as we saw here today in the Ephesian church, as they wept and kissed Paul when he had to leave. Help us, we pray, to follow our Savior. And we thank You for Him, for it is in His name we pray. Amen.